Hi, I'm John Edmiston, and this is Biblical EQ. This is video 1 of 10. It's session 1, where we'll be looking at commencing the journey. But before we get into session 1, I'd like to explain a little bit about how I came to write Biblical EQ, what it is, and how it can be of benefit to you and to your church, and the purpose of this entire course of DVDs and of the book and all the other things you'll find on our website, biblicaleq.com. I wrote Biblical EQ in 2001. I've been down in the south of the Philippines in Mindanao in a place called General Santos City. I'd been through a kidnap attempt. I'd been through a burglary. I'd been through some riots where 8 people got shot. I'd been under enormous stress that year. Lots of things were happening in my life and in the ministry. And I realized that this stress was playing havoc with my emotions and that I needed to access biblical truth about how to handle my emotions. I was fine, but I thought there's a lot of other missionaries like me. There's a lot of pastors like me. There's a lot of people under pressure who need the biblical truth about how to manage their emotions when times get tough. And so I went to the Word of God. I spent a few months up in Manila, sitting down with the Bible, looking at what I'd learned also in my counselling practice, because I'd had a practice as a counsellor. I'd worked in career counselling. I'd worked in the organisational transformation and dealt with executives, had my own business in counselling. And I took from there and I took from the Bible and I said, we've got to start with a Christian framework. We can't just have secular truth baptised with a few Bible verses. This has to be fundamentally Christian. So Jesus has to be our example. The Holy Spirit has to be the power for transformation, changing us from glory to glory. And the Bible has to be the fundamental source of wisdom. Sure, we can take some good techniques, some Christian compatible exercises from the secular world, but it's got to be the Bible that's the foundation for all of this, because otherwise it's not going to work. Otherwise it's not going to change us into the image of Jesus Christ, but into some other image, and the image of whoever invented that particular psychological theory. So it's got to come from the Bible. And so that's why it's called Biblical EQ, a Christian handbook for emotional transformation, because it's based on the Bible. And if you're a pastor or if you're a church leader or a Christian worker of some sort, I want you to have the confidence that everything that's going to be taught in these 10 DVDs comes solidly from Scripture. I'm a Bible teacher. I teach at various seminaries. I have my own missionary society. I respect the Scriptures. I believe they are the authoritative, inerrant Word of God, the rule of faith and practice for every Christian believer. So as we look at this material, I don't want you to be scared by any medical terms, which I may occasionally use, or any other terms. All of this proceeds from Scripture, and we'll be looking at Scripture's view of the body, the soul, the spirit, the mind, and the heart. And you'll see hundreds, perhaps even thousands, of Bible verses quoted in these 10 DVDs. It's fairly solid going. It's not light material. You'll really need to have your notebooks out. And you can download a workbook with all these PowerPoint slides on it from our website at biblicaleq.com. You can also buy the book, Biblical EQ, Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation, from amazon.com. Make sure you spell my name correctly. John Edmiston, Edmiston, missed in the middle. And as you can tell from my accent, I'm an Australian. Well, that's enough to give you a little bit of an introduction to where we're going. I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to pray that you get blessed. If you're a pastor, if you're a church leader, if you're just someone listening to this DVD or watching it on your computer, I'm going to pray that you get blessed as you study this material and that you come out of this material with real joy in your heart, knowing that God's been at work in you for His good purposes. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, you have a wonderful plan for our life. And your plan is that we will become like your beloved Son, that we'll become in the image of your beloved Son, and that we will share the very nature of God, that we will have your divine nature and your excellencies, that we will share your love and your joy and your peace, your patience, your goodness, your kindness, your gentleness, your self-control, your meekness, your righteousness, and so many of your other characteristics, O God. And we ask now that you will work this wonderful work within us as we study your word. that you will change us from glory to glory, that you will give us new beliefs, new perspectives, new emotions, new ways of handling situations in life, that we will become stronger and better people, that we will become more able to cope with stress and threat and challenges, that we will rise, and that we will rise up from strength to strength to become mighty men and women of God, stronger and better churches, stronger and better missionary societies. And we now ask that you will bless these DVDs, that you will bless everyone that watches these DVDs, that they may be filled with joy and peace in believing, that they will find out the truth about themselves and the truth about the wonderful plan that you have for them and the truth about the Bible. And that truth will come forth and truth will change people. Lord, bless this whole process. Bless everyone that watches these videos now. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is session one, commencing the journey. And the first thing is we have to have a look at this term, EQ, and where did it come from? EQ is a term that was invented by some people called Meyer and Salovey. They were researchers and they said, there are some people who seem more emotionally intelligent than others. They understand their emotions better. They control them better. They express them in more intelligent ways. And they use their emotions to advance their careers. And these and other researchers have looked at the ingredients of success. What sets apart a successful dentist from an unsuccessful dentist? A successful businessman from an unsuccessful businessman? For a group of people with the same level of qualifications, who've perhaps graduated even from the same college and got roughly the same marks, what makes the difference between those that go on in life to become successful and those who just have average or far less than successful careers? And it's found that 85% of success, 85% of going on from strength to strength, is due to having good emotional management skills. These good emotional management skills make a person a good team player. They make a person warm and comfortable to be around so that other people want to follow that person. It gives that person the ability to handle stress and the tough times in their career. So instead of being broken by those tough times, they rise above them and use those tough times to become greater and better in whatever they're doing. And that includes the Christian ministry or many, many other careers. So the research of Meyer and Salovey was then summarized by a chap called Daniel Goleman. And Daniel Goleman wrote a very successful book that he was a New York Times journalist of some description. He wrote this very successful book that publicized the whole concept of emotional intelligence. Now, this was the secular world, but it had some truth in it. And at the time, I was running a counseling practice in Australia, a career counseling practice specializing in organizational transformation, recruitment, outplacement, helping people to find their place in life, and working with the Australian military, the Australian government, private sector employers, and various individuals that need guidance. And I studied this and I thought, this is good material, but it's missing something. It's missing a center. It's missing a person that is an integrating point. You could take this and work this material many different ways, but it was lacking the authenticity of the biblical principles. So I said, we've got to start, and we've got to put Jesus as the center of this. We've got to make the Holy Spirit the power, and we've got to make the Word of God the truth. And this concept of emotional intelligence is a good concept, but it's a Christian concept. The Bible was talking about love, joy, peace, good relationship skills, being meek, how to handle stress, long before any secular psychologist ever was. And the book of Proverbs is full of wisdom on how to relate to other people. So the basis for emotional intelligence was already in the scriptures long before any psychologist ever studied the concept. So let's go back to the Bible. Let's see what God says about how we can be better leaders. So this emotional intelligence, the ability to identify your emotions, perceive your emotions, express your emotions, the way you can use your emotions to think more clearly, to understand better, and to manage your emotions, this is all found in the Bible. And in biblical EQ, we base everything on the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the model for every Christian. In Romans 8, it tells us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. So that's the end of the journey for us. God wants to work in you and work in me so that we become like Jesus. We're not to become like any secular person. We're to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we're to have his character in us. And that's going to be very different from the character of, say, a politician or a successful sportsman. It's going to be the character of God dwelling in human personality. So we base our entire course and the book on the emotional life of Jesus Christ. And we believe that Jesus Christ has redeemed our emotions. We're not stuck with our bad emotions. We're not stuck with our complexes. We're not stuck with dysfunctional ways of being. Jesus has redeemed our emotions on the cross. He has taken our sorrows. He is changing us from within. And his Bible gives us, the Bible the Holy Spirit wrote, and which speaks of Jesus, that Bible gives us many clues on how to manage our emotions in wise and skillful ways. And so in this course, we will draw on both secular and Christian insights. But the Christian insights will be the foundation. They will be the building. They will be the entire structure into which other things are put. There will be biblical truth. There will be some exercises that are useful and which are Christian compatible. But before we take anything out of the secular world and put it in our Christian structure, we will check to make sure it's fully biblical. We won't just throw things in there that really don't have any relevance. But there's been many insights from physiology, neurophysiology, brain science, which are useful and help us to understand how emotions arise in us. And so we'll have a bit of a look at that as we go along. What are the advantages of this biblical EQ model that I'm putting forward? Firstly, it's better for us as Christians because it leads us in the right direction. Because it has Jesus Christ as the model of emotional life and his personal presence, self-control, emotional expressiveness and discernment of situations, we know that we're heading in the right direction. We're heading towards Jesus and not towards some humanistic idea or some idea that is very morally relative and that would take us away from having a truly sanctified life. Secondly, biblical EQ has a clear master plan. It has a clear direction it's going in. It's going in a biblical direction and it's taking us towards Jesus. It's not fuzzy. It's not relative. It's very clear about where it's going. And it has an ideal person to point to. It points to Jesus and not to anyone else. It doesn't just assemble bits and pieces of ideas into a sort of a mishmash. And in Jesus, we have a model and a guide and a point to aim our teaching towards. Now, if we're going to change, if we're going to be sanctified, and sanctification means change, it means we're becoming holy, and the little unholy bits of us are being made more holy, and the less functional bits of us are being made more functional, so that we become more and more in the image of God, and more loving, and more gracious, and more and more able to cope with life. Now, if we're going to change, we need two things. We need a clear destination. We need a point towards which we are changing. And secondly, we need the power to get to that destination and in a reasonable amount of time. Our clear destination is the image of Christ Jesus. Our power to get there is the infilling with and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was a new pastor in 1984, I just graduated from seminary, and I was pastoring a Chinese church, which was growing very rapidly. But I was really beating up on myself because I knew I lacked experience and I knew I lacked pastoral skills. And so one afternoon I was boarding with this wonderful family of SIL missionaries, and I was sat on the back steps with a cup of coffee, and I was in despair about myself. I said, "Lord, I want a magic wand to change myself. I'm so fed up with John. I just need to change, and I need to change today and in as many different ways as possible because I'm fed up with who I am." I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but I did. And the Lord sort of spoke to me, not in an audible voice, but very clearly in my own mind. He said, "Where would you start?" And I said, "Well, I would start with A." And then I thought, "Oh, no, if I start with A, I've got to do B first." And then after a little while, I thought, "Oh, well, if I do B, then I've got to do C." And then, no, I need to do D before C. And eventually I realized that I didn't even know how to start changing myself. And in my confusion, God spoke again. And God said, just leave it to the Holy Spirit. In other words, God knew that I needed to change, but he had a plan for changing me. And that plan was to change me through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit knew who I was. He knows all about my past, and he knew all about the challenges I faced in growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit knows who Jesus is, because the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows God in depth. He knows the image of God in depth. He knows Jesus in depth, and he knows all the little steps that are needed to change John, with all his imperfections, into the image of God's beloved Son. He knows all the things that have to be done and what order they should be done in. And the Holy Spirit's the only one with the power to make the changes. Because I have blind spots, and I don't have a perfect understanding of myself, and I certainly don't have a perfect understanding of all that God's plan is for me. But the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit was set in me when I was converted and born again on 1st of May 1978. As the Holy Spirit has touched my life, I have grown over the years. He has changed this aspect and that aspect. The Holy Spirit knows me, knows God, knows all the steps in between, and has the power to change me from glory to glory. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord is changing you from glory to glory into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to be happening in you. As your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, you will experience life and peace. That's Romans 8, verse 6. So as you set your mind on the Spirit, as you focus on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God's going to come into your life, and he's going to change you from glory to glory. But the seven things that you need to renew, the seven things that God wants you to change so that you can day by day become a better person. Now, before I list these seven things, there's two truths that you have to know. Firstly, that God loves you just as you are if you're a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. He saved you, he's washed you with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves you just as you are. You are perfectly acceptable to God. You are justified. You are made right with Jesus Christ, and when God sees you, he sees Jesus. So you are acceptable to God as you are. You don't have to change in order to be acceptable with God. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. God loves you. But God also loves you too much to leave you as you are. God has a plan for you. So the second truth is that you need to be sanctified. The first truth is that you're justified. You're acceptable. The second truth is you need to be sanctified. God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," says the Lord. God has a plan for your life. He loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He wants you to become glorious. And glory for God means being like Jesus. That's what God sees as glory. God doesn't see a big house or a big car or a big title as glory. God sees being like Jesus as glory. So if you're going to become glorious, you're going to become like Jesus. And God wants to make you glorious. God wants you to have eternal glory. A pile of gold bars is not eternal glory. Gold is simply pavement in heaven. So for you, your glory is going to be the extent to which you are like God's beloved Son. And so God wants to glorify you. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to wash you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to make you a person who is new. And so he sets the Holy Spirit in your heart as a deposit, and he wants to make you into a new person, and he wants to gradually strengthen that new person inside you so that you go from strength to strength and glory to glory into the image of his beloved Son. So God wants to sanctify you, and he wants to change you. God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't hate you. He is very patient with you. He accepts your faults. He knows all the things that you have to go through. So this is a loving journey. God isn't nagging you. God isn't scolding you. God is loving you into maturity. And these seven things that we'll look at now, The seven things we need to renew are not faults that you have. They're rather areas that you are being corrected in so that you can become more and more glorious, more and more like the Son of God. Firstly, the first of our seven things that we need to renew if we're to be a fully biblical Christian is we need to renew our basic perceptions of reality and our perspective on life. We need to look at life the right way. We need to see it truly from the heavenly perspective and not from an earthly perspective. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to see things as Moses and Jesus and Peter and the apostles saw them and not as the people of the world see them. Secondly, we need to renew our individual belief system. What you believe is what you receive. What you believe determines how much faith you have. What you believe determines a lot about your emotions because our emotions are based on our beliefs. What you believe about the world produces thoughts in your mind, and those thoughts produce emotions and feelings. And a lot of our emotional life flows from our belief system, and we'll look a lot at that as we go along. So the beliefs we get from the Bible are functional and good and will help you to be a stable person. And you need to change your beliefs from beliefs that you have that are picked up from the world and from your environment, from your family, which may not be fully biblical, to a fully biblical belief system that will give you joy and peace in your heart. Thirdly, we need to renew the purposes and intents of our heart. We need to have a look at our will. What are we planning? What are we thinking about? What are the thoughts and intents of our heart? It talks in Hebrews 4:12 about the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Hebrew, the word for heart, labab or leb, this word is a word that indicates that we have an inner area where we do our deep thinking and our deep planning. It includes the mind. So the heart is a place where we do our real thinking, and we need to renew the thoughts and intents of our heart. Fourthly, we need to see some change in our physical body. We need to renew our physical bodies and their influence on our emotions. Paul says there's a negative part to our physical body. Our physical body is good. God loves it. God dwells in it. It's the temple of His Holy Spirit. And God's going to resurrect it on Judgment Day and transform it from glory to glory from a physical body into a spiritual body. God loved the physical body of Jesus and raised it from the dead. God also has a plan for your physical body. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that God is for the body. And the body is for God. So God has a plan for your body. And in Romans 8:11, it says that the Holy Spirit will give life to your mortal body. And as the Holy Spirit comes into your mortal body, it will break the power of addictions, the power of impulses, the power of the flesh. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Your body will be brought under control. The cravings of your body will be brought under control. People have come to Christ and they've given up powerful drug addictions such as heroin addiction, alcohol addiction, addiction to prescription painkillers and many others. People have broken these addictions solely by the work of God in their life because God can and does change your mortal body. God heals, God blesses, God transforms. Moses' face shone with the glory of God because God the Holy Spirit is creative. He was there. He created the world. He was hovering over creation, and He can hover over your physical body and make it new so that it has a new set of impulses and understandings. We'll look at that later. Fifthly, we need to renew our ability to be aware of and to understand our own emotions. Some of us have been taught to push our emotions underneath, so we're not very aware of them at all. And when they do pop up, we don't understand them. We think, where did that come from? That's just a silly emotion, particularly us males. We're taught to think that way and we push them away and we don't think about them. And so we become unaware of our emotions. So they leap up and they catch us by surprise. And so it's very hard for some people to control their anger or for other people to control their anxiety. Many people have problems with doubt and other emotions like that. And it really helps if we can understand where they're coming from and then get a handle on them and manage them in biblical ways and scriptural ways and Holy Spirit ways so that, okay, I'm getting a handle on my emotions now. I'm not giving into those panic attacks. I'm not giving into my anger. I'm not giving into doubt or other things like that, because once you understand them and once you know how to manage them and once you're given skills, biblical-based skills, then you can get a handle on those emotions. Sixthly, we need to renew our ability to understand the emotions of other people. Sometimes we misread other people. We think they are rejecting us when they're not rejecting us. We think they like us when they're not liking us. In fact, they're just ignoring us. Or we think they're angry when, in fact, they're just in a hurry. We misread other people's emotions all the time. And we need to be able to read them accurately. And we see that Jesus was able to read people with tremendous perception and accuracy, that he knew what was going on in the hearts of men and women. And we need to have a bit of that as well, so that when we lead, when we pastor people, when we counsel people, we have an accurate understanding of them, so we're responding the right way. So we're sharing the right Bible verse with them, so we're having the right emotional impact on their life, so that they move. Not in a manipulative way, but in a way that wants to bless them and make them more like Jesus. And seventhly, we need to renew our ability to appropriately express emotion according to the desire of the Holy Spirit. We need to express emotion so it comes out the right way. So we are full of love and joy and peace, and we're full of the right emotions so that people, when they look at us, say, hey, I want to be like that person. That person expresses their emotions with such beauty, such power. Hey, I'd like to become a Christian. And they get interested in the gospel because we express our emotions in right ways that makes people feel good, or which speaks the truth of God and speaks the truth about who Jesus is. Ultimately, people should look at you when you walk into a room and say, man, that person's got something. That person's a bit like Jesus, I think. That's what they should do. They should see Christ in you. And they will see Christ in you when you express your emotions in ways that reflect the emotions of Jesus Christ. If you're always grumpy and irritable and upset and tense, if every time you walk into a room, everyone sort of cringes because you're always bringing a load of anxiety in with you, or if you're someone that's super critical, then people aren't going to want to become Christians. But people will become Christians if, when you walk into a room, they sense love and joy and peace, and you bring in something with you that is the savour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to get rid of those little negative emotions that ruin our witness so that we can express the positive emotions of God. The next question you probably have is, what kind of emotions should Christians have? Do we have to have emotions like this person or that person? Should we be always happy, always sad? We'll find the answer is actually quite complex. God is an emotional and conscious being, and there are some emotions that God never has. God is never lustful. God is never greedy. God is never bitter with selfish ambition. God is never small-minded or petty. And so we find that God is never anxious or fretful. We find that God dwells in perfect peace. So there are some emotions, some dark emotions, that God never has. And as Christians, we're not to have those emotions either. God isn't full of doubt or negativity. So they're things that are not to be part of our being. God is light, and in him dwells no darkness at all. So Christian emotions should be in the light. They should be emotions that are positive and good. Include things like righteous anger, but even righteous anger is to be expressed in controlled and positive ways. We're not to have chaotic emotions. So our emotions are to be in the image of God. They're to be like God's emotions that we see expressed in Scripture. So as we grow more and more like Jesus, as we go into Christian maturity, our emotions should begin to share these divine qualities. And we should find ourselves walking in the light as he is in the light. The first kind of emotions, we're going to find there's three kinds of emotions. And for easy reference, they all begin with the letter H. Holy emotions, human emotions, and hellish emotions. First of all, we'll look at holy emotions. Holy emotions are those emotions experienced by God himself, such as compassion, joy, holy indignation, those emotions that accompany life in the Spirit, such as worship, praise, adoration, the emotions that we will definitely have in heaven in our resurrection bodies, the emotions that we see in the scenes in heaven where people are praising and worshiping God and people are calling out to God even for justice and things like that. These are the emotions of the heavenly realm. They are deep, they are complex, they are vibrant, and they derive from the kingdom of light and from the Spirit. Let's have a look at some of the Bible verses that talk about holy emotions. Let's go to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 is the well-known verse about being filled with the Spirit. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we find that these holy emotions that coming from the Holy Spirit include speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody and giving thanks, all these positive emotions that flow from God within us. The next verse we want to look at is very similar. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So thankfulness, singing, admonishing, having grace in our hearts, these all result from the Holy Spirit. Let's go to some well-known verses in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, these are the sort of things that flow out of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. These are holy things, and they are good things, and they're in agreement with God's holy wisdom. And we can find a couple of verses about God's holy wisdom in James, the little book of James that comes straight after the book of Hebrews in your Bible, James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we find that God's holy wisdom is pure and peaceable, it's gentle, it's full of mercy, it's peaceful, it's righteous. All these things, these flow from the emotions of Christ within us. There's no clamor, there's no discord, there's no hatefulness, there's no spitefulness. Holy emotions aren't necessarily religious. Holy emotions can come as we observe nature or sense God in things, or even if we behold great beauty. These holy emotions can come out of us at that point. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So as we meditate on the pure, the holy, the praiseworthy, the good, the righteous, God's holy emotions are generated within us. So that's the first category, holy emotions. The emotions that Jesus has, the emotions that God has in heaven, the emotions that we'll have in our resurrection body. But while we're here down on earth, we also have a secondary category of emotions called human emotions. Those emotions that come simply because we're a human being. They're not necessarily bad, they're just part of our limited condition. These emotions were also had by Jesus. As he was incarnate here on earth, as he shared a physical body, as he shared the limitations of being found in human form, even as a servant, these emotions were part of his life as well. And they're part of being part of the created order. Emotions such as grief, pain, abandonment, sadness, sorrow, stress, these kind of emotions were felt by Jesus, because there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was under tremendous stress. We know he cried with groans and tears. We know that his sweat was mixed with blood. We know that on the cross he said, "I thirst." At other times he appeared hungry and asked for food. Other times he was weary and sat down by a well. At other times he needed sleep and he was obviously tired and exhausted. Other times he would pull back from people and crowds and go off to pray with his Father. This was all part of his humanity. Jesus was not like a stainless steel machine. He was a fully human being with a fully human range of emotions. And many human emotions are chronicled in the Psalms and in other parts of the scripture. Great men and women of God have gone through times of stress and anxiety, and when they've had to bring their emotions up to God, because that's part of their physical condition. As they faced enemies, as they faced difficult situations, as they faced times of trial, their human emotions were very intense, and they brought these human emotions up to God. But in heaven, there's going to be no more crying or sadness or pain. We find that in Revelation 21, verse 4. So these human emotions, they're temporary, but they're not evil or toxic. It's not bad to be human, but these emotions are just temporary. They're part of our current human condition. And once we get to heaven, these negative human emotions, such as crying and sadness and pain, will have passed away. But for here and for now, they're part of living. They're part of grief. They're part of being in a world that's fallen. And we have to cope with them and we have to learn to manage them. But they're not bad. It's not wrong to feel grief. It's only wrong if that grief turns into bitterness or rage. And that leads us to the last part, fleshly, carnal and hellish emotions. The negative emotions that we as believers must not have under any circumstances. Emotions that are forbidden to us by Scripture and which have no part in the image of God, have no part in the heart of Jesus, have no part in a good Christian leader. These include toxic emotions such as malice, envy, selfish ambition, hatred, sensuality, bitterness, overpowering lust and murderous hatred. All these kind of negative things that we find listed among the works of the flesh. And let's look at that passage for a moment. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no inheritance, there's no reward in God for those things. You're burning up your inheritance in heaven every time you become envious or hateful or spiteful. These are the sorts of things that give us no reward in heaven and which God dislikes intensely. They ruin our relationships. They ruin our life. They ruin your glory in God. They are sinful things that must be removed from our life. Fleshly emotions result in the works of the flesh and in evil deeds. These are emotions that come from a dark and hellish wisdom. Let's go back to that book of James and we'll have a look there just for a moment. James 3:14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So if you're full of envy, if you're full of selfish ambition, this isn't from God. It's not God's gift to make you a person who is ruthless. That is demonic, that is earthly, that is sensual, that is of this world. So we have to get that demonic wisdom out of our life. And we need to be sanctified. We need to remove these things from us. These fleshly emotions were not part of mankind at creation. You might think they're human, but they're not human. They're demonic. They're devilish. These are not natural human reactions. A natural human reaction may be grief. But bitter hatred is a demonic emotion. So there is a difference between grief, which can be good and which represents the fact that we've lost a loved one, and the bitterness and anger and rage that Satan will try and implant in our hearts as a result of that grief. There is such a thing as good grief, which is grief without any trace of bitterness or hatred. Bitterness is not natural to the human condition. So we have to get rid of these fleshly emotions. We as Christians are able to choose our emotional level. Let me say that again. You as a Christian believer and myself as a Christian believer, we as Christians can choose our emotional level. And we find that process going on a lot of the time in the book of Psalms. We are called to participate in the holy emotions so that they transcend the human emotions and overcome the fleshly emotions. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. That's a good verse. Write it down. if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the lust of the flesh. And that's in Galatians 5, chapter 16. Now, we have to choose our emotional level. We have to make a choice. Just say that disappointment comes along. Something happens. There's a large financial loss. Your shares plummet in price, or your child does something that's disappointing, and suddenly your world seems down. It's a really bad day, and you're really disappointed in what's happened. How are you going to respond? Now, we know we must not respond with the hellish emotions. Anger, rage, bitterness, malice, unforgiveness, those kind of things that lead us down the wrong path. But we have a human emotion, a natural human emotion of disappointment. So where are we going to take that disappointment? We take our disappointment to the Lord. We get on our knees in prayer and say, Father in heaven, I am hurt. I am disappointed. I'm coming to your throne of grace for help in time of need. I come to you as the psalmist David came to you so many times when he's hiding in caves in the wilderness, or a friend had betrayed him, or people were attacking him. I come to you just as the saints of God of old have come, and I bring my bitterness and disappointment to you, and I ask for your help in this situation. I ask for your eternal perspective on this situation. I ask that you will help me to transform my emotions about this. And Lord, lead me through this dark valley. And you bring your emotions to the Lord in your quiet time. And somehow the grace of God enters into your heart and you have a peace. It says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious about nothing, but with prayer and supplication, make your needs known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So after you've prayed it through with the Lord, you have peace. The situation still isn't a good situation. We acknowledge that. In this fallen world, there are many bad situations. But you have a peace that God is working in that situation and will change that situation and bring good out of that situation. We need to choose our emotional level. When life hits us hard, when things are not working well, we have to take our emotions to God, and we have to find the holy emotions and transcend the human emotions and never go near those hellish emotions. They're not going to do you any good at all. So next time you're in a tough place, don't go down that track that you've gone down before. Don't go down that track to anger. Don't go down that track to bitterness. Don't go down the track of envy or self-pity. Instead, turn to the Lord. Go to that throne of grace and try and take your human emotions up a notch so that they participate in God's heavenly emotions and you get the perspective of heaven on things so that you can have the peace of God dwelling in your hearts. Now, sometimes Christians are a bit of an emotional mess. In fact, all of us have times when we're like that. Now, one of the greatest obstacles to emotional health in Christian circles is we simply don't understand our emotions and we lack proper mechanisms for dealing with them. Many Christians have been told that emotions are trivial, they don't really matter, they're not an important part of the Christian life, and they ignore their emotions or they suppress them or they condemn their emotions and think all emotions are evil. Not at all. We find God has emotions, Jesus has emotions, the saints have emotions. They're good, but they have to be processed correctly. We have to take them up to become heavenly emotions, and we need to have the Holy Spirit transforming them. So we need to understand it. And so we need to have a proper respect for ourselves and for our emotions and the important place that they have in the Christian life. In a puzzling way, not only do some Christians think emotions are unimportant, they judge them and they evaluate their Christian walk by them. They say, oh, I'm having a good day. I'm up spiritually because I'm feeling good. Or, oh, I'm down today. Therefore, I'm down spiritually because I'm feeling bad. That isn't true. There were days when Jesus felt down, but he wasn't negative spiritually. He didn't sin by being stressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was resisting sin. He was under great spiritual attack. That's why he felt bad on that particular occasion. That's fine. That was a good spiritual state. He did not sin by being stressed. He was simply under pressure, facing the cross and crying out with groans and tears. He was not any less spiritual for those tears. Other times we say, oh, we're positive, we're happy. But sometimes we can be happy because we're being selfish. We're ignoring needs around us. We're not participating in the grief of others. We're not weeping with those who weep. We're not obeying the scriptural injunction to have compassion upon people, so we're happy because we're selfish. Now, selfishness isn't a fruit of the Spirit. It's not where we should be. So sometimes being happy can be sinful. So it's not necessarily that happy is good and sad is bad, or the other way around. God wants us to have the right emotion in every situation, and the right emotion isn't the same emotion. If you're at a funeral, it may be good to feel grief, to feel respect, to show reverence, and to have a certain demeanor at a funeral. At a wedding, okay, be joyful, be happy. God has blessed this couple. So there are times when we have a wide range of emotions, and we're not to judge our spirituality by our emotionality. Our emotionality and our spirituality are two separate things. But certainly we're not to let those hellish emotions of bitterness and envy take us over. Another question is, are emotions important? Should we bother about them? Should we even think about them? One thing we find is that our emotions are strongly correlated with our morality, our sense of what's right and what's wrong. If we have a strong sense of what's right and what's wrong, what is good and what is evil, then our emotions will follow suit. The Bible tells us that we're to love good and hate evil. We're to cling to the good and we're to reject the evil. And our emotions help us to do that. If we feel strongly that the good is right and we want to follow it, and we have a strong emotional drive to do good, then that will help us to be holy. If we also have a strong emotional hatred of that which is evil and we say, no, I reject that, I'm not going to have that anywhere near our life, then that will also help us to be holy. But if we're sort of, I don't really care what's good or evil, it's all the same to me. If our emotions don't tell us any different, then we will just muddle along in a compromised state all the time. So having moral clarity requires that we have emotional clarity. And everyone from Aristotle to C.S. Lewis to many of the great thinkers and great Christian thinkers and theologians have all said that our emotions need to be right if our morals are to be right. If we love the wrong thing, then we're going to follow the wrong thing. If you like going out and getting drunk, if that is emotionally significant for you, then you're going to do that. You're going to go out and do the wrong thing. So we're to love the good things and we're to hate the evil things. So our emotions have to be aligned with the truth. And when our emotions are aligned with the truth, then we live a much better Christian life. So also our sense of justice, our sense of what's right and wrong depend on our emotions. Do we love good? Do we hate evil? Do we love righteousness? Do we hate wickedness? Do we love seeing the world in a good and righteous state? And do we hate corruption and bribes and things like that? So our emotions help our sense of justice and our sense of integrity and our sense of honesty. So they're very important for the way we live. Now, Jesus is our model. He is the model of how our emotions should function. He loved the holy things. He loved to see the temple in its right state. So when he went in there and he saw it was unholy and it was wicked, his emotions welled up within him and he said, that has to be dealt with. All this corruption in the temple, I want it out of here. I want it out of here now. So that's why he cleansed the temple, because his emotions gave him a powerful sense about what was right and what was wrong. Now, one of the key teachings of Christianity is that our master and our model is Jesus. We're to be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son, Romans 8:29. And in Ephesians 4:15, it tells us that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So that's Ephesians 4:15. We are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So we're to grow up into the image of God. We're to grow up to be like Christ Jesus. 1 Peter tells us we're to share the divine nature. We're to put on the divine nature and step by step. In fact, I think that's 2 Peter. And so we find that we're to have the nature of God. We're to be in the image of Jesus Christ. We're to grow up in all aspects unto Christ. And all aspects means our emotional aspects as well. Some may say, but Jesus Christ is a very high standard. I can't reach that standard. I'm just me. How can I be like Jesus? Well, God's plan is for you to be like Jesus. You mightn't see yourself being like Jesus today or tomorrow or even in 20 years' time, but that's God's plan. That's God's target. That's where he wants to take you towards. And if you are cooperating with God, you will agree with God about that. You'll say, yes, Lord, that's your plan, and I'm going to get on with your plan. We shouldn't resist the plan of God. We shouldn't resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We should accept that God wants to change us and get on with God's program so we can go from glory to glory and so that we can be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life because the Holy Spirit wants to make us like Jesus. So what are some of the objections that people have? The standard's too high. Or he was God and sinless and I'm neither. Or there isn't enough information in Scripture to make a judgment about that. Well, there is. We'll find that there's a lot of it and there's 10 DVDs full of it, and this is just number one. We've said, oh, well, Jesus is culturally different from me. He was Jewish. He lived 2,000 years ago in another time and another age, and how could his emotions be relevant to today's world? We'll see they're very relevant. We find that Jesus was a prophet, and does everyone have to be a prophet? No, not everyone has to be a prophet. Not everyone has to be a minister or a missionary. But we are to have emotions like Jesus' emotions. We're to have holy emotions, even if we don't end up in the ministry. And some may say, some very tactful people would say, Jesus, did he have a high EQ? He seemed to offend everybody. He got crucified. He got people upset. People wanted to stone him. That's not the sort of emotions I want to have. He just seemed to speak the truth too bluntly. I'm much more tactful than that. And that's not a valid objection, because if we're tactful to the point of compromise, we're moving away from our holiness. We're moving away from where God wants us to be. It's good to be tactful and wise, but we also need to walk with Jesus through his journey, and we have to take up our cross daily and follow him. Jesus had emotions. In fact, he had a lot of emotions. We're going to look at some of those emotions now. We find in Matthew chapter 4 that he had hunger. He also is expressed hunger in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. We find on the cross, he thirsted. He said, I thirst. And that's in John 19, verse 28. He was tired and sat down by the well of Samaria, the Jacob's well, and that he had fatigue, John chapter 4, verse 6. We find that as he sent out the 72 and they came back and reported all the results of their ministry, he rejoiced. And that's in Luke 10, verses 21. When he saw the centurion and the faith of the centurion who said, oh, you are not worthy to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I am also a man under authority. He rejoiced and he marveled at the faith of the centurion. When the rich young ruler said that he'd obeyed the commandments of God since his youth, Jesus felt a great love for him. We find that in Mark chapter 10, verses 21. His most frequent emotion is compassion, which is recorded 11 times in the Gospels. And anger was part of Jesus' life when he rebuked people for their hardened cruelty. And zeal for God's house caused him to cleanse the temple. So Jesus grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man, Luke 2. He was subjected to high-powered temptation in the wilderness, and he was tempted in all points as we are, but without sinning. He learned obedience in Hebrews chapter 5. He had some of life's more painful emotions. He wept. His soul was troubled, and he was deeply troubled in spirit. He wept at Lazarus's grave, and he was troubled in spirit before the cross. Jesus underwent extreme emotional distress to the point of death and prayed with loud cries and tears in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Finally, he experienced an agonizing death on the cross with its attendant feelings of abandonment, Matthew 27. But Jesus changed. Jesus changed emotionally. He changed when the Holy Spirit came upon him. He changed so much one day, and we'll look at this in the next thing, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him and transformed him so that his neighbor said, is this the carpenter's son? Where did he get this wisdom from? The Holy Spirit was the power for emotions in Jesus' life. We'll see that in the next session. Transformation is possible. God the Holy Spirit will change you into the image of Jesus Christ, just as he changed Paul, just as he changed Peter, just as he changed all the people in the Bible. God wants to change you. The Holy Spirit is God, resident in human personality with the power to change it. The Holy Spirit is God, resident in human personality with the power to change it, the power to change you, and the power to lead you from glory to glory. You'll find all this on our website at biblicaleq.com.